God, we ask that your word would have its effect in our hearts today. All that you have intended for these words written so long ago to have and do in our lives today, would you let them be done? Would you let your will be done unhindered in our lives? And God, I pray that we would be able to have a complete confidence that there are many things worth praising you and giving thanks when we go out the door today. If we have heavy spirits, if there is anyone here today who struggles with some hidden secret or some weighty burden, and Lord, their spirits are weighed down, I pray that today we would have reason to give thanks. And God, we thank you through Jesus Christ for our salvation. We thank you for the grace that long ago you had planned, and in Christ you brought about and effected. And then you sent faithful messengers like Paul and Timothy and others to then spread that news throughout the whole globe. And God, I pray that you would put a passion on our hearts, that we would be moved by what we read, that your word would come alive to us, that our lives would be changed and transformed, and that we would be an infectious and courageous people for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Jesus Christ. Please don't let us be comfortable and quiet in our own relationship with you and never demonstrate a visible faith. God, move us as a people to be passionate for the name of Jesus in this area. And may we stand firm on the truth of your word, the gospel truth, as we just read. Make this word firm in our hearts today. And God, I pray through your spirit that you would help me to share exactly what you would have shared today. So please put your words in my mouth. And for the name of Jesus, I pray for your help. Through Christ, I ask it. Amen. Have you ever been blessed by someone whom you have never met? When I was in college, just afterwards, I received an invitation to go to Alaska to serve as a youth pastor. And I went up not having a job, not knowing what to do. The youth ministry position was not a paid position, so I knew I was going to have to do something. And I found a couple of things to do and pulled together several means of income, but there was a family in my home church whom I had never met, who got wind of what I had done and was doing and decided that they would sponsor me for, I don't know, it was like $50 a month or something. But when you have no income, every little bit is helpful. I did not know these people. I had never met them in my entire life. And they, for some reason, the grace of God overflowed through them to me, and I was immensely blessed. And I look forward to the day when I could meet those folks. Much the same is happening in the book of Colossians. Paul's never met the church, the people of Colossae. And remember, whenever you hear the word church in Scripture, it never talks about a building. It talks about people. It's the people of God. Paul had never met them. And yet he, in these opening verses, simply unfolds a praise of thanksgiving for 14 verses for this people and what God is doing through them. There's a sense of love that flows both from them to him, which is what we're going to do and take a look at. We are, or today, we're entering into a sermon series through the book of Colossians. So we're going to be moving through the whole book together over the summer. And there's several reasons for that. First of all, it's really good to go through books of the Bible as they were intended to be read. We don't often, how many of you get a letter and you read one paragraph and you put it away? Typically, we read all of it. This is a letter which was written to a group of believers. It's intended to be read all the way through. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to break up chunks of, to go through about a chapter, a half a chapter each week or so, and move forward, taking a look at the whole book. And we'll spend all of our summer in it. So it's good to move through the whole counsel of God. That's what we want to do. We want to preach the entire counsel of God, which means you cover everything that's in a book. It's good to cover all of the details in books. So that way it keeps you from skipping over the tough parts or only focusing on the ones that you really enjoy. So we're going to go through the whole thing. Secondly, it's part of a good, balanced biblical diet. So we're going to spend the summer in the New Testament, and in the fall, we're going to move into a book in the Old Testament. We want to keep those two blessings of God and Word of God in balance in our life, both Old Testament and New Testament. Third, it's one that we've not gone through before together as a church. I've been here for 6 years, and this is one we've never covered, and so it seemed right that this would be one that we would move into. And it's brief enough for us to spend a little time in over the whole summer without being so consumed that we spend 2 years in it. So it fits nicely into the time frame that we have. Another reason is it is intensely focused on the person of Jesus. Probably more so than any other book. Paul explains much about who Jesus is, and he zeroes straight in on who Christ is and what he is about. We, as followers of Jesus, that's a good thing to do. We need to know our master. We need to know our Lord. So we're going to spend some time focusing in on him. Another good reason is it includes many warnings of false teachings. And false teachings abound everywhere around us. There's constant twisting of the truth, misapplication of some portions of Scripture, elevation of others, completely ignoring some teaching. And so Paul gives warnings on being balanced in your approach to Scripture. So there are warnings against false teaching. And lastly, we as elders spent a good deal of time praying about this. We spent a few weeks just intentional prayer, asking the Lord, is this what you would have for us? And we all came back in agreement and said yes. So those are the reasons why I think it's good for us to move into to Colossians over the summer. Let me just read the first two verses again, get them back before us as we move forward. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This opening words of this letter makes one thing very clear from the outset, and that's who's writing the letter. Unlike the way we write, you have to fumble through to get to the end of the letter before you see who signed it and who sent it to you. Paul, very customarily in fashion of his day and in the Asian setting, would state at the very beginning who it is. Paul, an apostle of Christ. And he also explains that Timothy is along with him. Timothy was like a young son to Paul. He was a spiritual son who came to Christ under Paul's ministry and then joined him in traveling around and sharing the gospel. So Timothy, our brother, meaning your brother in Christ, he's with me. Now, Timothy may have helped Paul write this letter. Paul did use an amanuensis as the word, or secretary, to help him write some of the letters. That may be what he's describing here in Timothy, or simply he's saying, Timothy is with me, we've discussed these things, we've prayed into these things, and he's with me in the writing. But whatever the case, Timothy is with him. Paul also tells us through this letter that he is in prison. So as you read the whole letter, and you can do this in half an hour, 40 minutes, it's very quick. So I encourage you, go do this, read it at home. You might want to read it again several times as we move forward. Sit down and just read the whole letter in one sitting. But what you begin to get a picture of is that Paul's in prison while he's writing this letter. And this is probably his Roman imprisonment, which gives us the ability to understand some of the dating. So it's probably around AD 62 or give or take a year or two, somewhere in that neighborhood. So he's writing from Rome. In prison, he's in chains, he says. In the very last chapter, Paul is literally in chains as he's writing this letter. And he's writing to the faithful brothers at Colossae. So the Christians, the believers who at the city of Colossae is to whom he's writing. And Colossae was a real small city on the Lycus River in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is today would be a central portion of Turkey. The two largest neighboring cities were Laodicea, you may have heard of, or Hierapolis, which is about 13 miles away, both of Laodicea about 10 miles and Hierapolis about 13. The region was very lush because it was well-watered and had lots of valleys and space for shepherds to keep sheep. So there were lots of sheep in the region. Lots of figs and olives were what they were known for. But they became most famous for using a red flower called a cyclamen flower to create a dye that then they took the wool, dipped the wool in this dye, and came up with a brilliant red wool, which was unusual in the region. And this is what Colossae was famous for, was their particular brand of red wool. The city suffered greatly under a couple of earthquakes in AD 17 and then again in about AD 60 or 61. They rebuilt after each of those earthquakes, but it appears that after the second earthquake, that was somewhat of the beginning of the decline of the city. where they were just unable to regain the prominence that they had before. Trade routes began to change a little bit, and so they began to fall off the map as a place of center of trading. And so by 400 AD or so, the city's no longer in existence. It lay in ruins, untouched until 1835, when someone stumbled across it. A British explorer discovered that this was probably the location, and it's laid untouched ever since then. Nothing has been done with it. So you can Google if you want to find some pictures that are unimpressive, but you can find that. The church that Paul is writing to is a group of believers that he never visited. He never personally went. He did not personally found this church. Epaphras is the person to whom is given credit here for preaching the gospel and them believing them. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away from the location of this city, and it appears that Epaphras traveled there and was there on business or traveling for some reason, and he heard the gospel under the ministry of Paul. And then as he became a believer and knew the gospel, he went back home to his home city and then preached the gospel to his friends and family, and many believed, and that was the beginning of the church. It looks like also that Epaphras also founded the church at Laodicea and perhaps even down the road too. So maybe three churches that he may have started. But he's the one who has shared the gospel and they have believed. So they've never met Paul, and yet Paul is writing to them to share as a kind of an outgrowth of his own ministry by someone who came to Christ through him, who then went back and planted a few churches. So he writes and he says who he is from the very beginning. First words, he is an apostle of Christ. This is the way Paul identifies himself, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now, when you first meet someone, we use titles to communicate who we are and what we do in the world. They're helpful in that way. No doubt Paul had been known to them by name, as Epaphras would have shared with them who he heard the gospel from and the ministry of Paul. And so they would have heard of him by name, but Paul's never personally written to them or been introduced to them. So he has to introduce himself and share who he is and what he does. And he says, I am an apostle. An apostle simply means one who is sent or a special messenger. In the New Testament, this term refers to those who were the immediate followers of Jesus, as well as those who were particularly and personally charged to go out and share the gospel. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, meaning it was not my idea to go on this journey that I'm on. As you know, if you know the story of Paul's life, he was a persecutor of the church. He thought that the Christians had gotten it all mixed up and that they were messing up the Jewish religion. And yet he met Jesus personally, face to face. His life was never the same. And Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that was Paul's particular ministry. So he says, I'm an apostle. I'm someone who Jesus has personally charged to take the message into the world, particularly to the Gentiles, to explain to them what the truth of the gospel is. So he calls himself an apostle. Now, titles can be helpful or they can be destructive. We sometimes love to use titles in order to add value to who we are or add self-esteem, to puff up our pride. So titles can be helpful if they communicate what we do and who we are about, but they can be destructive if they're simply used to cause someone to be impressed with you. Right? We do this, don't we? We love letters behind our names, and we get a sense of value by titles. And Jesus had some particularly strong words to the Pharisees who also loved the titles. Matthew 23, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, the Pharisees loved greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humble. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Last Sunday, I shared a bit of the report to you of some of the things that we as elders have sensed the Lord inviting us into over the next ministry year. And I posted that on the city for those of you who were not able to be here. If you're not a member of the city, if you call Hope Church your home church, you need to sign up for the city. It's where we really communicate. But some of the things that I explained was one of the things that Ian and I would begin taking the title pastor. And I think that warrants a little bit of explanation on why we were doing that. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. The primary motivation for this is that we call ourselves pastors simply to allow us to explain to those outside the church that we have been set apart and are full-time employees of the church. It's not primarily for you inside the church. It's for us to be able to adequately explain we're on staff here, we work here and are employed and have been set apart for this particular role. Because frankly, when I describe to people that I am a teaching elder, I get blank looks. We live in a post-Christian world. We live in a world, and according to Gallup research, New England is the least churched place in this country. So nobody knows what an elder is. Nobody has any idea of what an elder is. I mean, if you hear the word elder, you either think it's somebody really, really old, or it's somebody really, really young who runs around in white shirts and black ties knocking on your door in your neighborhood. That's two things that I hear most of all when you think of the term elder. And yet we do realize that people do have a general idea of what a pastor is. It's a term commonly used in this country. Not so much in other countries, but here in this country, that's embraced. Minister would be another term. But when we say that we're elders, I'm a teaching elder, that always follows with an explanation. So the reason we have chosen to take that term is not because we want to be honored in some way more than we currently are, but that's not at all the motivation. Jesus is very clear, avoid titles, right? The problem with the Pharisees were they liked to be praised by people. That's not what we're seeking. In taking this term is simply a way to explain what we do, that we're employed by the church full time, that we have a particular role in ministry expression. This church is an elder-led church. It always has been, it always will be, as long as the Constitution stays in place. And we're four men who serve right now, and we're praying that the Lord would bring and lead more men to come alongside and serve with us. But two of us are employed full time at this church, two are not. So you don't have to call me Pastor Todd. We're not looking for that to begin to happen. Ian is not expecting you to call him Pastor Ian. In the same way as Michael doesn't expect to be called Engineer Michael, or David Chamberlain doesn't expect to be called Lawyer Dave. We're not about titles, but if it's helpful, use it. When you're trying to explain what your church is like, use it. Otherwise, it's not necessary. So we're not looking for kudos or some kind of honor that we don't receive. We're simply trying to be a way that's culturally relevant in describing our role. That's what we're striving for. So I want to be clear about that. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding or to think that somehow the two elders who are getting paid here are elevated any more over the other two that are not. That's not the case. We're four brothers who have been invited to serve in this particular way. So Paul uses a title to describe who he is and what he's doing. We simply use titles so that it can be helpful for people to understand our role in our ministry. So Paul then moves on after he shares who he is, and he begins to explain to whom he's writing, and he lets them know that he is thankful. The rest of this portion is filled with thanksgiving. It overflows with thanksgiving from beginning to end. Is it difficult to remain thankful in your life? How many of you really are grateful and thankful to God for all that you have? We are abundantly blessed in this country. And I know there are many of you who are today who are without jobs. There are a handful of you who are struggling. You're without jobs. And I'm remembering one person that was out of job for like a year and a few months who I met with on a regular basis. And he repeatedly said, I am so thankful. I have been so blessed, even without the job. I want a job, I'm looking, I get anxious, but the one thing he continually and perpetually said throughout that time was, I am thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my house. He was a wonderful example of how to remain thankful through difficult circumstances. That's my prayer today. I think that is the burden of these words. Paul is thankful for what God has done in the life of these people whom he has never met. And I pray that you will begin to think, what am I thankful for? What has God done in my life which has caused me to be thankful? Whether you're 12 or 72, there are probably many things in your life that you can be thankful for. I know we can get caught up in making a long list of everything that's not right, and there's probably a lot. But this morning, the invitation is, think of the things that you're thankful for in your life, because there is much to praise God for. And that's what Paul says. So he says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Paul says, we are thankful for you. And if you go to chapter 4, there's a long list of the we. One of them is a guy named Aristarchus, who is also wrapped up in chains with Paul. He says, he's my fellow prisoner. Timothy's with him. Tychicus is another fellow who Paul will, after he writes this letter, will put into his hand and send him to the church to deliver this letter. There's no postal service in the day, right? FedEx, unfortunately, wasn't around. And so he puts it in the hand of a man who will then travel and make his way to this city to deliver this to a gathering like this. And what would happen? When that letter would come to them, he would unroll that parchment and read it to the people. That's what happened in those days. That's why we put an emphasis on reading the scripture here. Paul tells Timothy, give yourself, be devoted to the public reading of scripture. We're always going to have the public reading of scripture as a part of our lives. And if you don't privately read scripture, do you know what a blessing it is to have the word of God in your hands? If you fail on your own to get into God's word, you're starving yourself. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, read this. Open up your Bible and read it with all of your heart. Start. I know sometimes it's difficult to know where to begin. Colossians, read it with us. Start here. Make it a habit of reading God's word. I promise you, you will be blessed. I promise, based upon all the testimony of Scripture, you begin to make a habit of reading God's word, you will see differences in your life. So, read it with friends, but get into God's word. It makes a difference. And he says, we thank God for you. All right, we thank God for the what we heard of your faith. When they believed, and Paul was, I guess Epaphras would have reported to him what happened. He said, we praise God that you embraced the faith. We praise him that the gospel, the truth, which he says, this is the truth, is a life-changing power because it made a difference in their lives. Folks, don't think of the gospel as merely some standard of ethical behavior. It's not. The gospel will change your life when you hear it and understand it, or you haven't heard it or understood it. The gospel is a transforming power. That's what he says. The gospel began to work with all power when you learned the word of the truth. It changes your life. When you realize, what's the gospel? In a nutshell, Jesus comes to us, God comes to us, we do not have to go to him. Christ came to us when we were enemies. We were filled with sin, we could care less about God, and that's when Jesus showed up and offers us his own perfection so that we can have the life of God. And what he gives us is the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel, the life of God poured out into your own soul so that you become alive to the things of God rather than thinking, I could care less about God. I don't know what he's doing. He's up to running whatever. He's far away and unconcerned about me. The gospel is there is a basis for which you can be accepted with God and have an intimate relationship with him. That happens through Jesus. He died to redeem us from our sins. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Its sins have been forgiven, removed, and the life of God is then poured into you by faith in Jesus and what he's done. Not by any works or any merit of your own self. It's simply by believing God loves you so much, he wants to give himself to you. Through Jesus, that's what he has effected. That's the life-changing power of the gospel. And Paul says, when you understood the grace of the gospel, verse 6, when you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth, that means God gives himself to you. It's the grace of giving and receiving what you don't deserve. Grace is being a receiver of something you don't deserve to receive. And when you understand that God gives you his own very life, that will change you. And that's what he points to, but the grace of God. And he says this also comes in hope. Things will not always stay the way they are. There will be a day when every wrong in this world will be put right. Every fault will be judged, every sinner set straight, unless they are under the grace of God. At the end of time, the Lord will bring all things to completion. That is a hope that one day there will be no separation between us and God. Every illness will be put right. Every sickness, all sin will be put away. That's the hope of the gospel. And so he moves on then and he begins to pray again in verse 9. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a worthy and a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and for the forgiveness of sins. So Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom, which means God does not want you to be ignorant of his will for your life. So he wants you to know what his will is. Now we stumble on this because what we mean by what is God's will for my life typically means who am I supposed to marry and where am I supposed to work and where am I supposed to study and all of these kinds of things. But if you want to know God's will, just keep reading. Because this is what's going to happen. Paul is going to unfold God's will for your life, meaning how you're to conduct yourself in this world. It's exactly what Paul's going to do for the rest of the book, rest of the chapters. Throughout this letter, he's going to unfold God's will. So if you want to know God's will for your life, stay tuned, because it's coming. And he says you need to grow in this understanding and wisdom. How many of you stopped learning? Anybody? I guess everybody. No, we continue to learn, don't we? As we get older, we continue to have experiences which shape us and mold us. It's the same way spiritually. We continue to grow and learn more and more about God. It's something we'll do for all of eternity because God is eternal. We'll never completely and fully know him, but we will have all of eternity to enjoy getting to know him more and more. It's one of the good things to look forward to. But he says, why is this helpful? Why is it good for you to know God's will? Verse 10, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in knowledge. Does that sound good? Would you like that? Would you like to be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? What about being fully pleasing to him? Fully pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. At work, bearing fruit, being a fruitful employee, being a helpful person with the people that you spend your time with in life. This is what we can do. We can live a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord. As we grow in our understanding of who God is, we can become fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work. And so he says, increasing in knowledge and with thanksgiving. So in closing, a few points that we need to know, because Paul lists some things that you need to know about God as you live your life trying to be fully pleasing to him. And these are all reasons to give thanks. So these are a few things I want to share as we wrap up in what you need to know about God and some things to give thanks for. First of all, in verse 11, God has the power to strengthen you. If you today find yourself out of strength or out of energy in whatever endeavor you find yourself in, wherever place, at work, at home, if you find yourself without strength, the Bible is a promise that God has the power to give you the strength to do what he has called you to do, to give you all strength. So don't wait until you're completely exhausted before you turn to the Lord. Don't wait until you're completely spent and burned out before you begin to cry out for help. Why not tomorrow morning when you get up to go to work, simply begin your day by saying, God, will you give me the strength to get through this day? Because you need to know he has the resources to give you that you need. It's also a reason for thanksgiving, because if you ask, he will deliver, and then you will have a reason to praise him. Secondly, God has the power, verse 11, to give you endurance. How many of you just find yourself just utterly and completely weary? You're just spent. You can't even make it to get home. Can't make it through the week. You sleep all weekend. Anybody? We just find ourselves completely weary and frustrated. God has the power to give you endurance. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, he has the ability to give you the endurance to keep going and to keep believing. We don't keep believing in Jesus based upon our own strength. Your ability to keep trusting in God comes from him and the presence of his Spirit. So ask him to keep giving you endurance. Even test this physically, right? When you're physically spent, pray, God, keep me going. Keep me moving and keep me believing. Third, verse 11 also, God has the power to cause you to be patient, not only just being patient, but also to be patient with joy. Now, does that sound like a bit of a challenge? Do you know what patient means? I just had to look it up. I think we just have no idea what patience means. Being patient is being able to accept delays or problems or suffering without becoming anxious or annoyed. Being able to endure sufferings or delays or problems without being anxious or annoyed. I love a patient person, but imagine what a patient person is like who also has joy. We tend to be the least patient with the people we are most with. So, family members, anybody need a little patience at home? Wives, need some patience with your husband? Husband, you need patience with your wives? Do you need patience at work? How many of you deal well with delays at work? Why not ask the Lord, okay, your word, verse 11 says, you have the ability to give me patience along with joy. Jesus, I need it. I challenge you. I invite you. That's what this text invites you to do. Ask him. Seek the Lord to give you patience along with joy, because he can do it. Fourth, God himself is the one who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. You did not qualify you to receive a holy inheritance and eternal life. Who did that? God did that for you. We are absolutely and completely unworthy of an eternal benefit of a glorious eternal life with God. And yet he qualifies us. And if he qualifies you, do you doubt you'll receive it? Some of us struggle with constantly doubting that we're going to make it into heaven. If God has qualified you and you're putting your faith in Jesus, then know he will effect it. He will bring it about. If you're clinging by faith to Jesus and his, what he has done, not what we do, we can be confident the Lord will get you there. Your faith can rest in him. So trust in him. Thank him for this. Thank God that he qualified you. Fifth, another fact about salvation. God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You wouldn't know this if Paul didn't tell you this. This is not something we as believers can sense by experience and know. We can sense that something different has happened in our lives when we come to faith. But Paul tells us, you have been spiritually transferred out of one domain and into another. That is a truth we need to live under. Because if we constantly live under the assaults of the enemy, he will say, you're not going to make it. You're not good enough. You will not overcome this. You cannot resist this temptation. The truth is, you're not under the dominion of the devil anymore. If you're in Christ, God has moved you from one spiritual location to another. Praise God for that. Thank him for that. We need to know this and live under this truth. And lastly, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That means there was a payment made that effected your release from being held under the bondage of sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of life, the free gift of life, is what? Eternal life. And in by faith in the Lord. So we have, if we are on our own in our sin, we have no redemption. And yet this tells us the price has been paid. We have been redeemed. And this is what Jesus has done for us. Thank God for that. Praise him for that. So Paul simply states some facts that he wants his people to know. He says, I thank God for you. Here's some ways in which your salvation has been objectively realized. There's been a transfer of kingdom. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given a gift of life. There's a powerful working of the gospel in your life. Remember these things and thank God and praise him for it. So if you are a believer today, I encourage you. Can you thank the Lord for these things? Can you truly praise him for what he has done? And if you're here today and you're not quite sure you've experienced that transfer of kingdom, you're not quite sure that you have put your faith in Jesus, you don't have to leave here in doubt. After the service, there will be some members of the prayer team. We would be glad to talk with you about your relationship with the Lord. Be glad to pray with you. And anyone who is struggling with anything and you feel yourself in need of prayer, please come. We would be happy to pray with you. So let's go to the Lord and ask his blessings on our day and invite you to thank the Lord at this time for some of these things that he's done in your life. Father, we have lots of reasons to thank you. We thank you for a changed life. Those of us who know you, we thank you for redeeming us from our sins. We praise you for sending Jesus, who lived a perfectly sinless life, who died completely, and then fully, bodily rose from the dead, so that those of us who would have faith in him could have assurance that our salvation is genuine and real. And God, I pray that every one of us would depend upon you for strength, for endurance, for wisdom and understanding. And God, will you give us patience and with joy and help us by your Spirit to walk in a manner that is worthy of your holy name. And Lord, if there's any person in this room who does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, then I pray that you would cause them to ask you for forgiveness and to right now, in this very moment, to say, Father, will you give me your Spirit? Will you forgive me of my sins? Will you give me life and let me know that I'm one of your children? God, I pray that every person who doubts would not leave here today in any doubt. So Jesus, we praise you for your name. And I ask you that your grace flow to all of us, that we would rejoice with great joy in thanksgiving in all that you have done for us. Through Christ I pray. Amen.